Well, thank you, Matt and team. Great to sing those worship songs with you, church family. Love you guys. And I feel my shirt kind of matches with the thank you, the decorating, those who did that, and the slides there, the color of the slides. And I'm always wearing purple on Easter Sunday. And the reason was about five years ago or so, little Abigail Wagler came up to me one Sunday and said, "You're wearing the wrong color shirt." And I went, "What?" And she says, "It's Easter. You got to wear purple." So I was rebuked by a four-year-old that day and have never forgotten since. So this morning when I reached, got to wear purple because I don't want to hear from her again about that. Well, great to have you here. As we talk about Easter, and Easter is all about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Did it really happen? And if so, what difference does it make in your life? Because I submit the resurrection is not just a faith question, it's also a historical question. Is the resurrection a historical fact or not? See, some people would suggest that really doesn't matter. Listen to the words of Marcus Borg. He says, "I now see Easter very differently. For me, it's irrelevant whether or not the tomb was empty, whether Easter involves something remarkable happening to the physical body of Jesus is irrelevant. My argument is not that we know the tomb was not empty or that nothing happened to his body, but simply that it doesn't matter. The truth of Easter, as I see it, is not at stake in this issue." Is that true? Does it really not matter whether Jesus broke out of that tomb that first Easter? See, many well-educated Canadians would agree with him. They may say something to the effect of, "Miracles don't happen. Dead people don't rise from the dead. What matters is the symbolism of it all." You know, it's kind of like turning over a new leaf. It's like a rebirth. It's a symbol. But frankly, I can't see the first disciples who were witnesses of the resurrection saying something like that. I can't see the writers of the New Testament ever agreeing with that sentiment that the empty tomb, it's just a mystical symbol. To me, it matters a great deal whether Jesus rose from the dead. To quote the Apostle Paul, "If Jesus has not been raised, then our faith is worthless." Two scholars with very differing views on the resurrection debated this very issue. Moderated by the columnist William Buckley, the debate had William Lane Craig versus John Dominic Crossan, and they contended about this person of Jesus. And Buckley opened the evening with a quote from the late George Ladd, and this is what he said, and I put it in your sermon notes on our app. "The uniqueness of the scandal of the Christian religion rests on the mediation of revelation through historical events. Christianity is not just a code for living or a philosophy of religion. It is rooted in real events of history. To some people, this is scandalous because it means that the truth of Christianity is inexplicably bound up with the truth of certain historical facts. And if those facts should be disproved, Christianity would be false. This, however, is what makes Christianity unique, because unlike other world religions, modern man has a means of actually verifying Christianity's truth by historical evidence." So that moderator of the debate, William Buckley, he rightly saw the importance of this one claim in history. Is the resurrection verifiable? Can it be defended? Because the resurrection is the central cornerstone of Christianity. And in that way, it's the most objectionable claim that Easter claims that Jesus rose from the dead, that it actually happened in history. As one of my commentaries in John's Gospel said, "Easter claims that such events should not only be cataloged and studied as genuine events in history, but that they can be viewed as reliable basis for belief. We believe in a God who acts in history, and these activities must be taken as serious disclosures of his revelation to humankind." See, for the early disciples, it wasn't that their belief created the resurrection, but rather the resurrection created their belief. Do you get the difference in that, right? That it was, that not their belief created this idea of this event that supposedly happened, rather as witnesses of this event, the event created their belief. So let me ask you, how has Jesus's resurrection created your belief? When did you, in a sense, see an alive Jesus and believe? And that's something we will think on this morning. And perhaps today is your day that you will see and believe. Because like I said, everything here centers, everything about Christianity centers on this one event. Let's take a look at it as John records it in his gospel. John chapter 20, I'm going to read the first couple verses. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." Let's pray. God, we just pray that today, you know, each person here that's in person or those who are watching online, you know, our stories, our journey, our pain, our hurt. And I pray that you, as an alive God, would minister and meet us wherever we're at, whatever we're going through. Speak, Lord Jesus, now I pray. Amen. Okay, so you've got Mary Magdalene who goes to the tomb that first Easter morning. I'm guessing she's going to put spices on Jesus' body, not realizing that Joseph had already done this as he placed Jesus' body in his own tomb. Seeing the stone is gone, Mary Magdalene panics, runs back to the other disciples. Now, some of the other gospel writers, they talk about some of the other women that are also there, and they are the first witnesses to the resurrection. Now, this is quite incredible, given the time period here that this happened in. It's very significant that the first witnesses of the resurrection were women. Because back in that day, sadly, in that time period, historically, women's testimony wasn't highly regarded in that culture. The Jews did not allow women to testify in court. They didn't see their testimony as reliable. One of the rabbis said, quote, "It is better that the words of the law be burned than to be delivered to a woman." But the writers of the Gospels, they're not trying to cover something up. They're not trying to make this story better. They're not fabricating some legend. They're reporting it as it happens, even if society will deem that as not a good thing. Women are incredible witnesses, according to the society of the day. But the gospel writers, including John here, are writing it as factual history. Let's keep reading, verse 3. "So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked at the strips of linen lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him, went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying." So you see how John is writing this as a historical fact, right? He's not writing it as mere symbolism. He describes how the strips of linen are there. And obviously, if the disciples had taken the body, they wouldn't have bothered to unwrap the linen, nor if there were grave robbers who had come in and stolen Jesus' body. Again, they wouldn't bother to take the time to unwrap the body and leave the linens lying there neatly. Now, John refers to a number of different people here, including himself, who see or look as they go into the tomb. And he uses a number of different Greek words here. Verse 1, early in the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed. Verse 5, he bent over, referring to John, and looked at the strips of linen. He looked at the strips of linen. Verse 6, then Simon Peter came along behind him. He went in straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there. Verse 8, finally the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. We've got this progression of seeing, looking, and then seeing and believing. Like I said, it's a couple different Greek words that are used there. In verse 5, the word verb there, to see, means to glance, to look into. It suggests kind of a simple seeing. Then in verse 6, Peter saw the strips of linen. That word there means to look carefully, to observe. It's the Greek word theo, which from which we get our English word theater. Then verse 8, John saw and believed. That word there means to perceive with intelligent comprehension, to see with understanding. So you see the progression that's happening there, to initially just look or to just glance, to suddenly look and go, ah, now I get it. Now I see and believe. This resurrection faith was dawning as a result of what they saw. It's not that their belief created the resurrection story, rather than this resurrection event created their belief. Have you had that kind of a moment where you've encountered an alive Jesus? Seeing and believing transformed the lives of these first witnesses, and it can do the same for us. Easter 2023. Let me keep reading. Verse 11. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over and looked into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken away my Lord," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them what he had said. And she told them that he had said these things to her. So we first encounter Mary Magdalene in John's gospel in the chapter before, when she's one of the women at the foot of the cross. Now here she is running in this encounter. She runs from the tomb when she sees that the stone has been rolled away. She runs to get Peter and John and the other disciples. Then they run to the tomb, so she runs after them. Then Peter and John go back. She encounters the resurrected Jesus. Then she runs back to tell the others, "I have seen the Lord." That's a lot of running that's happening there in those few verses. And this is the only time in the New Testament where we see literal running. It's around the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Good news is worth running for. And that's, in fact, what John calls us there in verse 18. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news. What's news? News is reporting on what has happened. The gospel is good news. It's not good advice. And there's a world of difference between good advice and good news. Good advice is something you get from your life coach. Jesus is not a life coach. He is the resurrected Lord. Mary Magdalene shares that good news. We read about her in Luke's gospel, where Dr. Luke describes how Jesus had expelled seven demons out of her. So given the time period, it's not only incredulous that Jesus would entrust this good news, the resurrection, to women, but to a woman like Mary Magdalene with her reputation. But Jesus evidently doesn't need what we think we sometimes need in society today, influencers. He'll entrust his good news to anyone like these women. And he meets Mary in the midst of her grief and in her weeping, and he calls her by name. And that must have been enough for her. And three times he says the word Father. He says to her, "Do not hold on to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." John regularly uses the word Father in his gospel 114 times, but this is the only time he uses it like this, after the resurrection, my Father and your Father. This idea that Jesus is establishing a new spiritual family. The author of Hebrews says it this way. So now Jesus and the ones he makes holy have the same Father. That's why Jesus is not ashamed to call them his brothers and sisters. Jesus is not ashamed to call you his sibling. You share a heavenly Father, the family of God that he has established. What does it mean for you to be part of a spiritual family? Next week, I will give the State of the Church address and talk about the future of Grace Point Church, and we'll have a town hall immediately following that as a church family. Jesus' word to Mary Magdalene is our Father, this new spiritual family that he's establishing, he's inviting people to be part of. But he's got more words for us. Verse 19. On evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As a Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So the disciples are this fearful bunch. They're gathered behind locked doors. They're afraid of the Jewish and Roman authorities who have just tortured Jesus and put him to death up on the cross. You can imagine what's going through their minds with what they've witnessed in the last 24 hours with Jesus' beating, arrest, and crucifixion. What do you think they were talking about, you know, before Jesus showed up? You know, I got to think if I was in the crowd, if in that group of disciples, I would have been like, how do we get out of here? How do we leave Jerusalem without the Roman authorities finding out about us? You know, how do we escape so that the same beating doesn't happen to us, that the same crucifixion doesn't happen to us? That's what I think I would have been talking about. We're not sure what they're talking about, but in the midst of their conversation, Jesus comes through the locked doors and meets with them. And he says four words to that fearful group. Verse 19, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said this again, verse 21, and Jesus said, "Peace be with you." In fact, a week later, he shows up again. Thomas was with them, though the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Why don't you turn to the person beside you? Repeat the four words that Jesus said at first Easter. Peace be with you. It's a standard Hebrew greeting. Eirene. I believe it's still used to this day. But I believe Jesus is giving more than just a greeting there. He is summing up the essence of his work. The peace be with you. The gift of the kingdom. And I got to wonder, what were the disciples expecting here from Jesus? You know, he says those words, peace be with you. But what were they anticipating? Like, were they thinking, oh, he's going to rebuke us? You know, we were the ones that, you know, left when he was being tortured. Is he going to kind of give this word of condemnation? Oh, you cowards, you chickens. Why did you leave me in my time of need? But instead, he says those words, peace be with you. Words of comfort for whatever anxiety they were feeling. And John writes that they were overjoyed at the sight of Jesus. That where there is fear, peace and joy can come in as a resurrected Jesus stands in their midst. And he gives them their mission as he says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." They are sent people, as are we. And no doubt they'll face fear as missionaries of this new movement, but a resurrected Jesus breathes life into them as they receive the Holy Spirit. And likewise today, I believe as we encounter an alive Jesus, we get filled with God's Spirit. You and I have all kinds of fears. Fears like they had. Fears to perhaps share our faith, or fears of certain bullies like they did. Fear of the future. Fear of death. Fear of the unknown. Whatever label you want to attach that to, fear of blank, whatever it looks like for you. But in the midst of that, Jesus comes with a word of hope. Peace be with you. You don't need to be afraid. So whatever your fear is today, you can give it over to him. Hear his words, peace be with you. Whatever anxiety maybe is holding you captive, hear his word of release, peace be with you. Well, one final encounter here is with Thomas. Keep reading, verse 24. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side, stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. So evidently, Thomas isn't there that first Easter Sunday evening when Jesus appears to the other 10 disciples, and makes me wonder, like, why? Why is he not there? You know, they've spent 3 years together as this missional movement, just eating together and, you know, engaging with Jesus' teaching, watching Jesus' perform miracles. And Thomas, I mean, he's got a bit of a pessimistic bent throughout the Gospels. In fact, when Jesus got word that Lazarus was sick, then Jesus was going to go there, and Thomas was like, "Oh, you want to go there, that region? It's so dangerous." And he said to the other disciples, "Oh, let's go die with Jesus," you know. And he's perhaps got this pessimism, but in the midst of it, Jesus meets with him. And we don't know why he wasn't there that first Sunday, you know. Maybe he gave up in a sense, like thinking, okay, I was expecting a different sort of redeemer. I was expecting somebody to overthrow the Romans, you know, set us free in that way. Was it too much when he saw the beatings and the torture of Jesus and seeing him crucified? We're not sure exactly, but we know the other disciples were there. Jesus walked through the locked doors, you know, and then they no doubt told Thomas, you know. And what was his response? "I don't believe it." "Guys, you know, perhaps you're hallucinating. I can't believe it unless I see the nails marks myself." Well, a week later, Jesus appears again to this group, and this time Thomas is with them. And fascinatingly, Jesus kind of quotes back to Thomas. Though he wasn't with Thomas and the other disciples physically present, but he knows what Thomas said, and he quotes it back to him. "Hey, take a look at my hands. Hey, take your finger, put it in my side here where the spear was injected." And you can imagine Thomas's reaction when Jesus quotes those words back to him. And we read there that he broke one of the commandments, not one of the 10 commandments, it's far worse. He commits blasphemy according to Jewish law. Judaism is a strict monotheistic religion. The religious leaders would have freaked out hearing him say those words in verse 28. "My Lord and my God." But Thomas realizes he's not standing in front of some ordinary human being, that Jesus is more than just another rabbi, that Jesus is more than some miracle worker, more than some great teacher. He confesses, "My Lord and my God." Notice he doesn't say, "Oh, the Lord, the God," but it's personal for him as he blurts out, "My Lord and my God," and his life is transformed. After that, according to tradition, Thomas went to India, where he took the gospel to India. And you see up on the screen there a picture of his supposed burial site there in Mylapore, India, where he died as a martyr for the Christian faith. What was the motivation for Thomas to live a risky lifestyle like that, to give it all for the sake of the gospel? What compelled him on the mission? It was this encounter with the resurrected Jesus. That made all the difference. And Jesus says to Thomas to believe. Everybody say that word believe with me. Believe. It's a word that John frequently uses in his gospel. Now the word faith, a noun, John almost never uses. But the word believe, the verb, he uses almost 100 times. That's like more than double the number of times that Matthew, Mark, and Luke use it all together. John is really honing in on us on this word believe. He's dialing in that you and I become people who believe. In fact, he said that's the purpose of his gospel. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. So here in this chapter, John is talking about the power of believing. In fact, he says to Jesus, he quotes Jesus, who says to Thomas, and I like the way the Greek says it, I'll stick it up on the screen, that the word there for belief is the Greek word pistos, and the word for unbelief is the word apistos. So it's like Jesus, when he's saying, stop doubting and believe to Thomas, he's saying, stop unbelieving. Stop sliding down into unbelief, but rather grow in your belief. And Thomas goes from being this outrageous doubter to the great confessor, my Lord and my God. What does it mean to believe? John never gives a definition of that word in his gospel, but I think Thomas's confession here is as good a definition as anything. My Lord and my God. What does it mean to believe? It's submitting, surrendering to the Lordship of Jesus, recognizing that there is something unique about Jesus. Thomas, he believes. Then we have John's own story, verse 8. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. John saw the linens there. He saw the stone rolled away. He saw the women, heard their testimony. And as a result of looking at the evidence, he concluded that I saw and believed. So we have Thomas's testimony, my Lord, my God. We have John's testimony, I saw and believed. What about you? When did the resurrection become real for you? Or has it? Perhaps you're still contemplating it. Or when have you encountered an alive Jesus on your journey? See, I think for me, it was probably my early 20s, maybe late teens, early 20s, I started reading the Gospels. And at one point, I was quite excited. And then at one point, I went down into this kind of way of thinking, is it true? Like, some of this stuff just seems too incredible, too far-fetched. And I started to wonder, I thought, you know, are these fishermen, because a lot of the disciples were fishermen, are they just kind of telling some fishing stories, you know, kind of stretching out the truth? You know, I caught one this big, you know, that kind of thing. Are they doing that? And I went through this season of doubt, of wondering. I read up about it. I remember having a conversation with a gentleman about it. But all in all, I got to think, I encountered an alive Jesus in the midst of my questions, my doubts, my wondering. That was my early 20s. I can think back to my mid-30s. I was at a low point in my life. Things were not going well. And in the midst of a lot of guilt and shame and brokenness, I encountered a living Jesus who covered over that shame, who healed me in the midst of my hurt from some of the stuff I was going through at that time period. What about you? What about your story? When did the Easter story of Jesus' resurrection become real for you? When did you encounter an alive Jesus in your journey? Why don't we leave those two questions up on the screen? Why don't you just turn to the person beside you? And if one of you is comfortable, why don't you just answer one or both of those questions? And if you're still contemplating it, thinking about it, that's okay. I just want you to reflect on that. When did you encounter an alive Jesus? Well, it's great to hear some of that conversation happening, you know, and I trust you can reflect on that more even today. Because the early followers of Jesus, they didn't invent the resurrection story to fit their preconceived beliefs, but rather the resurrection formed and shaped their beliefs. This rising of Jesus from the dead as a historical event created their belief, and it transformed their lives in so many ways. The next book of the Bible, the book of Acts, is full of the stories of transformation. The word believe, like I said, John never defines it. You know, he never puts a clear definition on it. But it means to trust in, to depend on, to put your weight on, just like I'm putting my weight on this table. When you believe in Jesus, you're putting your weight upon him. It's a relationship that you trust in him. And along with Thomas and so many others throughout history, you can exclaim, "My Lord and my God." For 2,000 years, the Church of Jesus Christ has proclaimed, "He is risen." And what if, friends, what if for the next 40 days from today, Easter Sunday until Pentecost Sunday, what if you and I were to live like Jesus is actually alive? Like we were to go home today, you know, you get in your car, you hop on the bus, you go home, and you're cognizant that Jesus is there with you in the vehicle. And let's say you're getting together for an Easter family dinner or with friends, that Jesus is there with you in the midst of that meal, in the midst of the conversation. You're going back to work this week, going back to school, that Jesus is there with you. You're doing recreation, you're taking your kids to activities, whatever it may be, that Jesus is there in the midst with you. And like Thomas, you can bring your doubts. Like John, you can bring your intellectual questions. Like Mary Magdalene, you can bring your checkered past and your grief. Like those first disciples, you can bring your anxiety and fear because Jesus, the alive Jesus, is always with you wherever you are. And he's here now with us, friends. He's here now with you, those of you who are watching at home on video. So why don't we do some centering prayer? and just encounter this alive Jesus, I invite you to stand with me. As we stand, I got to believe that Jesus brought you here. Jesus has you watching. Jesus wants to say a word to you right now. I want you to think about the anxiety that you're feeling. Do you need to just kind of exhale that? Just quietly in your by yourself, just release it to him. Or perhaps the fear that's in your mind, just surrender that right now to him. Just as when we breathe, we exhale and we inhale, just exhale, just give that over to God right now. And just like Jesus, when he met with those disciples that first Easter Sunday, he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." You can inhale his presence right now. You breathe out, you can breathe in his life. John says, "These things are written that you might believe, and that by believing you might have life, flourishing." Full life, abundant life. Just breathe in his life that casts out the anxieties, the worries, the fears. Just listen. Perhaps he's got a word for you right now. Oh, living Jesus, I believe that you are here in our midst, that you are speaking to hearts and lives. You know us, you know our journey, our circumstances, our challenges, and yet we don't go alone. You are with us. You give us strength, you give us power, you give us your love, you give us your peace. And so we lean, we depend, we believe in you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. In your name I pray, amen.